Our second session, I just want to start looking at some biblical descriptions of holiness, some other ways of saying the same thing that I think will be helpful. Once again, none of these are going to be new. They're all going to be familiar concepts that we've all looked at, we've all studied, we've all focused on. We're all fully aware of the basics of a lot of these things, but once again, consider these things in light of what we're talking about, in light of this concept or the idea of being holy in our conduct. Conduct, of course, is a description for our life. We see lots of terms used in Scripture, for instance, walking. The Apostle Paul uses the term walking to describe our life many, many times, as well as the Apostle John. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 John. As you're on your way to 1 John, I'm going to read you a passage from Mark chapter 7, if you want to make a note of it. Mark 7, 5 through 9. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do.'" And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." It's a very, very accurate description, but very sad that it's true of the American church today in many ways. And when I say that, I'm not trying to pick on or condemn or point fingers at any particular church or denomination or anything. I'm just saying, in the church, when I say the church, I mean the body of Christ in the United States today, as a whole. Us Christians who reside as citizens of the United States of America, often this is true of us. And has been true of the church in many cases. We have many movements that are taking place and different kinds of things that we see, fads, if you will, or popular movements or things within Christianity, within different churches that are essentially doing this. They're teaching traditions, doctrines, commandments, ideas, or concepts that man has come up with, that man thinks is good or pleasing or acceptable somehow to God, or what God would want us to do, but in fact, they don't match what Scripture says. They don't match what God says. We see lots of that happening in today, and there's thousands of people flocking to some of these movements. But oftentimes, that which is comfortable or pleasing to our flesh, pleasing to our human mindset, naturally that is something we'll generally respond to. If it's pleasing to you, if it makes you comfortable, if it makes you feel better about yourself, so to speak, or if its objectives are matching and lining up with your personal objectives and desires, not those of God, but on a personal, your human nature level, it's appealing, right? That's what's happening. That's why it's happening. That's why so much of this is occurring, and this is very true. But we can honor Him with our lips, but where is our heart? That's this idea of holiness. It's not an appearance-based thing. We can say all of this stuff with the right smile on our face and use the right vocabulary, and it don't make you holy. It doesn't make you pleasing to your Heavenly Father necessarily. Because it's the content. It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the heart. We often use that passage and we focus on, so I can drink whatever I want, or I can do this, or I can do that, and it's not about the food I eat, and I can have Twinkies and be all this or whatever, and none of that stuff's going to defile me because it isn't what goes in. And he says, yeah, because it goes into the stomach and it's passed out basically, and it's just nutrition. It's just stuff for the body. That's his point. But we focus on that so much to use that as, well, by God, I can do this. I got the right. Jesus said. Why don't we ever want to spend so much time focusing on what's coming out of my heart? Because what comes out of my heart is not just what I say. Words are a description, and they are what comes out. That's very true. But at the same time, that which is in my heart comes out as well in my actions and my interaction with people, not just in the things that I say. And that's his point in all of that. So the point is, in vain they worship me. I don't want to spend a lot of time, but one of my other pet peeves is the distortion of the word worship in our country today in Christianity. Because if you don't have a rock band for Jesus, you ain't worshiping in the eyes of most of the Christians in this world today. And I think that's disgraceful. I think it's disgusting. There's nothing wrong with great Christian music. Worshiping the Lord through music is good. It's powerful. It's stimulating to the soul. I'm not condemning any kind of music either. There's very much good lyrics, and Randy was talking about this last night. There's some really good, powerful music on Christian radio today. I'm not the biggest musical guy in the world, but I see that. I know that's true. But don't defile and distort God's definition of worship by just only applying it to music. Because worship is what we're doing right now. Y'all are worshiping the Lord. That's a great form of worship. Listening and absorbing the words of God from His Word as we're all chewing on Him and we're focusing and we're seeing what He says and we're considering Jesus Christ our Savior and what He has for us. That's a form of worship. The greatest form of worship is obedience. We might want to call that, from what we've seen this morning, is this holiness. Based on our theme verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, holiness is worship. Because obedience is the greatest form of worship. It's the greatest form of honor that you can give to somebody. This is one of the many lessons that I've learned a lot in the last couple of years watching little children, especially my two particular nephews, my little boy nephews of mine. They've taught me an awful lot. They've made me laugh an awful lot, but they've also taught me an awful lot. While I'm laughing many times, God is nourishing my soul and convicting me sometimes very strongly. One of the things I've also learned in this is the whole idea of the greatest form of worship is obedience. My little nephew, my youngest one especially, he essentially idolizes his dad. When I say idolizes it, I don't mean that in a spiritual, he's only 8 years old, 7 years old. So, but it's a good thing to see in our culture, because I don't see that so much anymore, because a lot of kids don't have a dad to even idolize or worship in that sense of, you know what I mean by using that word. I don't mean he thinks his dad's God, but in a healthy manner, he has a tremendous regard, if you want to almost call it an idolization of his daddy. And you know one of the greatest ways and evidences of that? He imitates him all the time. And many times I've laughed at him, I've thought of him, and at the same time I turn away and I just about bawl. When I look at him and I think, God, if I only imitated my Heavenly Father half as much as my little nephew does his dad. There's things like that that are powerful things that God can teach us from watching little things like that. Children aren't old enough yet to learn how to manipulate people when they're a little young. You know, I mean, in that sense, like that, he's not doing it to impress Uncle Doug. He's doing it because it's real. He doesn't worship his dad in vain in that sense, in emptiness. And when I use the word worship, once again, bear with me. He wants to be like his dad. He considers the thing his dad says, and he imitates him. Imitation is the greatest form of flattery, they say, but imitation is also a form of worship. Are we imitating our Heavenly Father? Are we imitating Him who became flesh and dwelt among us? Are we revealing and manifesting the character? That's another way of saying imitating Jesus Christ to the world. Is your life a book that the world is reading that is showing them Jesus Christ? Because that is holy. 1 John chapter 1. That's a passage I just want to leave you with. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So walking, again, is John's and also Paul's word to describe living, where it describes our conduct, the way we conduct ourselves in life. Living in the light as God is in the light reminds you of the passage we just came from in 1 Peter. Be holy for I am holy, right? God is holy, God is light. We're supposed to be holy like He is. We're also supposed to walk in the light as He is the light. True fellowship is holiness. It is sanctified. It's set apart. When I am in having true, actual fellowship, like-minded function with Jesus Christ, that time, that moment of time, or however many moments they are set apart. They're sanctified. That is holy conduct. Because I can't do that without the power of the Spirit, right? I have to be led and directed by the Spirit, which is where we're going next. Without the Holy Spirit, I got nothing to offer Him that's holy. I got nothing to offer God that's pleasing. No conduct, no thoughts, no speech, no actions, no nothing. All I have to offer is sin. Unacceptableness. The opposite of holiness. But when I am walking in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. When I am walking in darkness, another way of saying, so let me just paraphrase verse 6. If we say we are holy and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Because that's essentially what he's saying. We need to consider our conduct. And once again, when I say conduct, I hope nobody comes away with this after the first session in this. When I'm talking about our conduct and our lives and the decisions we make and how the world sees the lives that we live, I'm not talking about human works. I'm not talking about works by your own power. I'm not talking about fulfilling a list of things that you're supposed to do and not doing the things you're not supposed to do by your own power and somehow. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about true, biblical, genuine spiritual function. Spiritual function can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. When He is empowering, leading, directing, and guiding my life, which means I have to be humbly submitted to Him, I'm just the tool. I'm just the paintbrush, He's the artist, so to speak, in the poem about in the master's hand. Just like the old violin. That's all we are, is the violin. But when we, as a violin, try to make our own music, we somehow think it looks or sounds okay. Sounds a lot like the world's music, but it's not His, because we're not being used by the master in His hand to do what He has intended us to do. So He is light. So light, walking in the light is another biblical synonym, if you want to call it that, for having our conduct holy. Galatians 5:16. Most of us know this, and you can probably all quote it to me, and that's good. But this is leading us to a principle. I have a visual aid picture for your mind that I hope is helpful. We're getting there. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, or walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the struggle we're talking about. Holiness, not holy, not holy. Holy or not. Conform to our former passions as in our ignorance versus being obedient children in 1 Peter chapter 1. See, there's this comparison or this contrast in here. All the way through Scripture, walking in the light, walking in darkness, walking by the flesh, walking by the Spirit. All of these principles in here we see are talking about that same spiritual battle that we all are engaged in every day. It's a battle Paul talks about in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the battle that we have, and it's not against flesh and blood, it's against the principalities and the powers of darkness. None of us desire conflict, I hope, in the sense of like with other people. If you desire conflict with people and you enjoy it, you got a problem. However, just because a lot of us don't want conflict and we don't like it and we try to avoid conflict in the real world doesn't mean that you can do that in the spiritual life. You cannot avoid conflict in the spiritual battle. You can't do it. You chose to enter the battle when you accepted Jesus Christ, even though you didn't know it. I didn't know that either. Really glad I didn't. I'm not saying it would have affected my decision, because I was only focused on what I needed and what I didn't have and the fear I had to stand in before the Creator. But what I'm saying is, you chose to enter that. I chose to enter that battle. And now whether we like it or not, this is where we find ourselves. But because some of us are so passive, in a sense, in a spiritual life, we want to avoid conflict at all costs. So we're just milquetoast, lukewarm Christians, as Randy brought up the passage last night about lukewarm. I really got a lot out of that. We should not be on the fence. We Christians oftentimes want to avoid all discomfort at any cost. It's a problem in our culture, if you haven't noticed. That's why it's such a problem in our spiritual life. That's why it's such a problem in the church in America. The church in America avoids discomfort at all cost, because it's part of our physical culture that we live in. We're a culture that seeks comfort all the time. We want entertainment, we want amusement, we want comfort, and we'll just about pay anything to get it. That's a sad thing. It's human nature. It's everywhere in the world, but at the same time, we have a greater capacity to buy it than any other nation in this world. And that's not a blessing to us. Not at all. When I say buy it, I don't just mean with money. Many of us buy comfort with our effort, with our thinking, with our time. We invest our time in things that please us and bring us comfort, whether it's entertainment or amusement or whatever it is, to a degree that's unhealthy for us. I don't mean that being entertained or and having fun is wrong. No. When it's to the excess and that consumes us and we invest more in our comfort and our entertainment and our amusement than we do in the spiritual battle that God has called us to do, then we are out of balance. We are an unfaithful soldier. We are spiritually lazy and self-centered. We are not pleasing to the one who enlisted me as a soldier, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy. No one engaged in warfare and involves himself in things of the world that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's 2 Timothy 2:14-ish. I don't know the verse exactly, but it's in there. That is a challenge. That's this idea of holiness. Think of holiness as a faithful soldier from the concept of 2 Timothy and Paul, elsewhere where Paul writes about this conflict. He calls the spiritual life in Paul's writings conflict, race, struggle, war, battle. Nowhere do I see vacation, R&R, rest and relaxation. I don't see in that anywhere. Amusement, entertaining. Why is that? Because it's a spiritual battle. It's not spiritual recess. We all want recess. We don't want the process of going through this training program, if you will. But that's the valuable part of this life. Throughout the book of 1 Peter, I encourage you to read the entire book of 1 Peter. Challenge yourself to read it once a day for a week. You'll get a lot more out of the things that Gene is going to share and Randy and Nan and myself. And even though we're in other places of Scripture, think about and consider that. Because this is in the light of the book. The struggles and the battle of life, these people were involved in battle and they endured. They were enduring and were going to endure a lot harder, difficult things than many of us have had to endure or might. You never know. And yet, that's the context we find this in. Being holy in your conduct when it's tough. What kind of a challenge is it to tell us to be holy in, you know, for instance, being on your best behavior this morning is not nearly as hard for you as it is maybe when you're at work or out with your friends or whatever, in a difficult situation. When I say being on your best behavior, once again, please don't think of that as some sort of a human work that you're just trying to put on a front, because that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a humbled, surrendered life to Jesus, to Christ, through the Holy Spirit using you. Walking in the light, not walking in darkness. Walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And then he goes on, verse 17 of Galatians. Talking about the, we know what the flesh lusts, we're not going to go through that. And verse 19, and verse 20, and verse 21 tells us, just describes a lot of the things that our flesh desires and worldly things and thoughts and deeds that we do that aren't good. But the point is verse 20, but in contrast to all of the deeds of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You might describe holy conduct could probably be described by that, wouldn't it? It says fruit of the Spirit. Which Spirit is he talking about? The Holy Spirit, right? There's that word again. The Holy Spirit produces in us fruit, production, something, right? Do you suppose the Holy Spirit might produce holy things that are set apart and pleasing to God, things that are acceptable to God. Well, everything on that list is things that God has. Scripture tells us love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things the Spirit of God produces in us. You might call that holy conduct from 1 Peter chapter 1. Once again, without the Holy Spirit, I cannot be holy. Not for one second. I cannot have that beautiful thing that Scripture describes as holiness, the character of God, the character of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, manifesting God to the world. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, He has revealed or manifested Him to the world in a physical human body. And now we are His body. He is the head. He is working in and through us if we let Him. Goes back to what Randy said. Nobody's forced. It's really a thought I haven't brought up yet, but we're going to make mention of it here in just a few minutes. How many of you have been forced by God to be holy? How many of you have been forced by Satan to be unholy? Aha! Now we have an option. You know what that is? You know what that means? You and I have a responsibility. We've just been given authority. With authority always comes responsibility. In every case, in every instance. With authority always comes responsibility. We have been given the authority, the power, and the right to choose. Free volition. We're free. We're not robots. God's plan was centered around the free volition of His creation, who He knew that many of them would willingly choose to serve Him and would willingly choose to respond to His great love that He initiated and gave to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world. The gift that He gave, which we'll see in the third hour, is a direct result of His love. It is the proof and evidence and the greatest showing of His love for you that He ever has shown is the fact that He willingly became flesh and paid the highest price that ever could be paid for your and my souls. That guy is holy. That guy says, because I'm holy and you're my children because I bought you at a precious price, be holy like I'm holy. Be like Dad. That's what He's saying. So walking in the Spirit, this fruit production, should bring us to John 15:8, which is getting us to the nuts and bolts of where we want to be. John chapter 15. We don't have time to go through the whole parable of the vine and the branches. There's a lot of good stuff in it. It teaches us essentially to abide in Christ. Nobody is forced to abide in Christ either. It's not talking about becoming a Christian, having relationship. It's talking about that intimate fellowship. Choosing to abide or choosing not to abide in fellowship and unity with Jesus Christ in any given moment. That's where the production comes from. He says, you can't produce nothing apart from Me. When I think of that, I think, I can produce sin. I can produce unholiness in and of myself. That's all I can produce. But I can't produce anything acceptable and pleasing to God except in and through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit must be working in me. He must be the one working in me, using me as that tool or that vessel in order for anything to be produced. I am abiding in Christ, in walking in the light as He is in the light, having that fellowship with Him, surrendered and walking by the Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit as the agent, if you will. I'm walking and living in that light. He is directing and guiding my thoughts. He's not controlling. I sometimes slip and use that word. I do not like the word controlled by the Holy Spirit. I don't like that concept because the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible doesn't teach that you and I are robots, and we can turn the switch on sometimes and be this robot by the Spirit, and then all of a sudden we turn the switch off again and turn the switch back on. It doesn't work that way. He doesn't control you without your consent. He guides, He directs, He leads, He influences. We are not to be under the influence of wine, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I don't like the word control because the English word control means control. Take over authority. They no longer have authority or consent to choose. You are doing it. So maybe you use the word control. That's fine. Just make sure you don't misunderstand that you're some sort of robot And all you got to do is go through the magic formula, and the Spirit of God will control me, and I'll just be a perfect little holy Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Moment by moment, we have our consent to be given, and we can take it. That's the idea of this. That's why it's not an easy thing, but it's a beautiful thing. It is humble submission. Submission means I'm turning over jurisdiction in this area to one to another. And when you turn over jurisdiction to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the only human in the world that ever loved you enough to die for you, how can that be a bad thing? It's not. Even though my sin nature rebels against it because it's part of the nature that we have. But quite frankly, if it was easy, everybody would be doing it. If it's easy to stand on Mount Everest, most everybody would like the view, wouldn't they? Most people ain't got the ambition to do it. I'm one of them. I can bypass the view. It's too much for me. But we have to use those simple concepts in light. John 15:8, just one verse. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Wow, a side study on discipleship would be great. Based on holiness, wouldn't it? But a true functioning disciple is one who is bearing much fruit. And bearing much fruit glorifies the Father. So, we're going to take the word fruit, and we're going to use a kind of a synonym for it. And we're going to talk about vegetables. Now, I'm more of a fruit guy than a vegetable guy. But then again, I'm more of a donut guy than either a fruit or a vegetable guy. Think about a garden. Simple illustrations like this are helpful to me. And I was thinking of tools earlier, and I was thinking about Leatherman. You guys know what a Leatherman is? Pondering on this study and considering that. It doesn't really fit with holiness, but I'm going to share it with you anyways. Leatherman is a... You take it out and you unfold it, and it's got multi-tools, right? This multi-tool, I guess, is what they call it. But it's in it. Also, it fits in a little scabbard. You got to have a leather case to hold it in. So, us Christians oftentimes, in our real lives, are as useful as a case with no leatherman to the Lord. Not because He can't use us, but we've chosen not to be there. We've chosen not to make ourselves available by choice for Him to use as a vessel, as a tool. I like 1 Corinthians, Romans 6:11-13. Submitting ourselves as an instrument. I use the word tool. I'm a mechanical tool working kind of guy with tools since I was a little kid, and I like tools. So I think of the word tools. We are to surrender and submit ourselves, to yield ourselves willfully to Him as the tool in His hand, as a tool for righteousness, not a tool for sin, basically, is what He's saying. So in that idea, and then I was thinking, well, what if I had my Leatherman, if I took it apart, left the jaws in it, because that's the hinge, right? And then just cut them off, though, and rounded them off so they look pretty, and then took all the knives out and the screwdrivers and my scissors and all my file and all that stuff out of it. But if it was closed up, it'd still look pretty cool, wouldn't it? It'd be like a Leatherman. Everybody'd say, oh, look, that's got a Leatherman. Shiny, silver, it's the Wave, or it's the whatever 47 versions they got nowadays. So I got me a Leatherman, right? It's in the case. It looks good on the case. Touch the case, there's a Leatherman in there. Pull it out. While it's folded, there's a Leatherman there, right? It's folded up. Well, that looks like a Leatherman. What if I opened it up and you saw that it's empty? A case without tools is dead. Has no capacity to function. Am I willing to surrender myself as an instrument for His use? Back to the garden. So in this garden example, every one of us, at the moment you accept Jesus Christ, consider your life from that point on as a plot of ground. Let's just say it's a plot of ground the size of this room for the sake of argument. It's a pretty big garden, but let's just say this is your life. From that point on, your Christian walk, your Christian life, the race that you're running, it's a plot of ground. Now, is sin something that is holy? No. Simple answer. If your garden has an objective, what is the biggest hindrance to the objective of you raising the garden?
Weeds.
Weeds. biggest one, or farming. It don't matter. Weeds, part of the curse. The weeds everywhere. Do you have to help weeds grow? Nobody has to help them grow. They do it on their own, right? It's kind of like sin in your life. Nobody has to go out and willfully say, by golly, geez, I think I'll plant some sin today. It doesn't work that way, does it? So that's not good. So we don't like weeds in our garden. Why do you not want weeds in your garden? Is it because they look bad? Well, flowers are a weed, right? Pretty flowers even, they're basically a weed that blooms. Many weeds actually look pretty and bloom, right? Depends on your version of pretty, I guess, but I'll tell you what, you know, like an eggplant plant, that's not real pretty to me. It's not as pretty as some weeds, to my viewpoint, but which one of those is more useful and valuable to me from the objective of a gardener? Well, we call them noxious weeds, a lot of them, because they're toxic to even to critters. They have no value. Sin's the same way. So what is the objective for your garden? Is the objective for your garden, every year when you guys plant a garden, or those of you that do, or you look at your neighbors or remember your grandmas or something, is the objective total, beautiful, black soil, just weed-free, just perfect black soil, weed-free, not a thing in it, just beautiful, manicured? Is that the objective of any gardener? I mean, like no weeds, no nothing, just dirt and beautiful dirt. Why? Why isn't that objective? Sin's bad. We don't want sin in our life. Weeds are bad. We don't want weeds in our garden. What's the objective of a garden, though? It's not just weed-free, is it? But weeds are a hindrance to the objective. What's the objective? Producing food. Production. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much broccoli. Or whatever, vegetables. We're going to use the word vegetables. So how do you produce much fruit? I know. I'm going to tell you the way most Christians today understand sin and the way it's taught in most churches today, I'm going to apply that to gardening. Here's how you produce the most amount of fruit. You spend 24/7 every waking moment weeding. That's all you do is weed. And if you weed enough, you'll have a great big garden full of fruit. Right? Is that right? What's wrong with that picture? Weeding is necessary, right? To have a big, bountiful garden with lots of production, weeding is a necessary thing. But if all you ever do is weed, and all you do is look for weeds, and you focus on weeds, and you're just the weeder from Weederville, and you are just the it when it comes to weeding, if you could even do that, you're still going to fail the objective. Because you haven't been called to be a weed-free plot of brown dirt, perfectly manicured, even though it's not possible in a Christian's life. Even if it were, you weren't called to that. We were called to produce. As He is a producer, produce. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Bear much fruit, much vegetables. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Run the race with endurance that is set before us, laying aside the sin that so easily ensnares and the weight that, well, ever, I'm not good at quoting that verse, but I love it. Hebrews 1, or 12, 1 and 2 and 3. That's the point, right? We've been called to something. It's production. So how do you produce much fruit and become a faithful, effective, holy gardener? By planting, weeding. That's part of it. But mostly it is planting, watering, pruning, nurturing, providing sunlight, all the cutting the trees down, don't put the shade up, all kinds of, you got to play with that garden essentially. You got to invest in it to produce fruit, right? And why don't you want weeds regarding, because of the whole fruit idea, or vegetables? Because where I have a big old chunk of weed, I can't have fruit there or veggies right there, can I? In that spot of soil, I can't have a weed and a carrot at the same time. That's the problem with weeds. They don't kill you, right? Some of them even could look pretty in the garden. And quite frankly, it's not about appearances, right? So I don't care what my neighbors say. I might say, that's a pretty ugly, weedy-looking garden. Well, who cares? What's the danger of weeds? Prevents production of vegetables. That's why sin is an issue. But when Christians battle sin, we got to turn from sin and battle sin and turn from sin and battle sin and quit sinning, and it's all this sin, 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 and we wonder why Christians aren't producing any vegetables, and the only word they know how to say is sin. Do the math. I'm not real smart, but I can figure that one out. The same way if you're a weeder from Weederville that's on steroids for weeding, I don't care how much brown dirt you got and how many weeds you don't have. Neither does God. God cares how much fruit you do have. That's holy conduct. That's obedient children being holy and set apart as He is holy and set apart. And it says that is walking worthy of what He has called us to do. Yes, sin is not a good thing. But what do you do with sin? 1 John 1:9. That's how you go. How many of you, when you take a weed and you put it in your pile, whatever you do with it outside your garden, how many of you focus on that and try to go get that and play with it and, oh, I wonder what happened to that weed? If you're planting and watering and pruning, you can't be putting weeds in at the same time, so to speak. They happen without us even choosing sometimes, but sometimes we choose, right? We all choose to sin, nobody's forced to, but our sin nature just is kind of like weeds. They just sort of happen. Even though you don't have to plant them, they just happen. But sometimes we plant weeds in our own life because we like them. Once again, the danger is not so much that you have a weed or don't have a weed there. And this is not saying sinning is not a big deal, and don't misunderstand and take this as a solicitation to do whatever you want. As long as you're doing some righteousness, it's okay. I'm saying that's the problem. Walk in the Spirit / grow vegetables, and you can't fulfill the desires of the flesh / weeds. If you grow vegetables, you can't grow weeds at the same time. In that same spot, that same moment of your life. That's something we need to understand. So pull them out and get back to producing. That is a holy conduct. One who bears much fruit, that glorifies God, that shows people and is evidence that you are His disciple. Was he a mill doer? Grandpa always used to say, I'd say, what are you doing, Grandpa? He'd say, mill doing. First time I asked him, what's mill doing? He said, it's kind of like molding. I ain't doing much. But are we mildewing with regard to our production? Did Jesus Christ just wander around aimlessly seeking His greatest comfort for Himself, His own pleasures, being entertained and amused as often as possible, doing His will, right? No, He came to do the will of His Father. He came to drink the cup, He says. There's many ways He says it that His Father had for Him to do. Run the race that His Father had for Him to run. Fulfill the purpose that God had for Him to fulfill on this in this earth. You and I have a purpose. A valuable purpose for our life. So we are here to be that gardener in that sense. Produce. That is how we become a disciple of Christ. A disciple is one who is trained up after the pattern. Our pattern wasn't a spiritually lazy, selfish, poor soldier in the spiritual battle, and a poor gardener. So why should we be? Because it's hard. I hate that. I don't know about you guys, but that's become one of the phrases that people say. Yeah, but it's hard. People say that to me. It's very challenging to be gracious and compassionate when people say that to me. When it's encouraged something that's right and it's good and it's beneficial. Yeah, but it's hard. Really? It was hard for Jesus to go to the cross too, but He didn't say, Father, it's hard. We are the biggest bunch of whiners on the planet. And I'm this way too sometimes. I'm not talking at you. This is the Lord talking to all of us. We need to realize, you know what? Being a gardener isn't easy. Being a faithful soldier isn't easy. But it's a blessed thing. It's a blessed thing. And if the Creator of the universe that came to the earth in flesh and died for me, if it pleases Him, if it glorifies Him, if He blesses it in my life, And it brings honor and praise to Him throughout the universes and the heavens, throughout all of His creation, of angelic beings as well as what's here on the earth. That's a wonderful thing. How many Medal of Honor winners said, "But it's hard. That's hard." How many Olympic champions said, "Oh, it would be great, but it's so hard." Think about that. I hope we all come away with understanding. Catch ourselves when we say that. So especially when we're thinking it to the Lord. "Oh, but it's so hard." Philippians 1:29 says, "We have been given the gracious privilege not only to believe in His name, to suffer for His sake." We didn't deserve that privilege, and He gave it to us. We're children of the King. Holiness is acting like a child of the King. So holiness is not being weed-free. It's having many vegetables. We'll see next session. We have some motivations of why should we be holy. What's the motivation for it? Let's close and pick up after the break. Another 15-minute break. Father, thank You for this time. Help these things vividly stick in our minds so that we may be more pleasing to You. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.